Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning is Exodus chapter 20. Put it in the bulletin as verses 1 through 17. We'll read those same verses many weeks in a row. We'll read them all this morning. I'm really preaching just from the first two verses this morning. When I was a youngster, my family had a small collection of vinyl records that told stories. Some of them had books, you know, and the story would have a chime in it when it's time to turn the page. So Aaron and I would lay on the floor and spread the big book. You know, an LP's big, so you get a lot of space to fill, lots of big pictures and text, and we would lay that out in front of us and lay on the floor and read along and listen and so forth. There's one story that I remember. I don't remember if we had a book to go with that or not, or where it came from, what kind. It sounded like a radio program as I remember it. But I remember the story. The story was of a little boy who had fashioned for himself a sailboat, toy sailboat that he could take out and sail in the creek. One day the wind was a bit higher than he really took account for. And his toy sailboat got down the creek further than, and going faster than he could catch up with. And he ran along the bank as he could, following it, wanting to retrieve his toy, and he couldn't do it. It got away from him. He lost this toy that he had made. And sometime later, as he was in town, walking down Main Street, he saw there in a shop window his sailboat. He went in and he said, that's my boat. The shop owner said, well, I'm sorry. I mean, I paid somebody good money for that boat. So the little boy went home and he broke open his piggy bank and he took all of his savings down to the store and he purchased his sailboat back. And I remember most of all the way that the story closed was with the little boy addressing his prized toy, his sailboat. He said, now you're twice mine. I made you and I bought you. And it was, of course, an illustration of the way that we belong to God. He made us and he bought us. We are twice his. It is that God to whom we belong twice over, who not only made us and then might serve as our judge for our rebellion against him, but instead of judging us, judged his own son that he might redeem us from the curse against sin. It is that God who speaks to us the Ten Commandments. And that is important to know, or we misunderstand the commandments themselves when we do not know who it is who speaks them. So before we read, let's go to this God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word to us. It is perfect in every way, designed by you to do your people good, to make us know you better and trust you more, to instill in us an ever-deepening love in response to the love that you have shown for us, and to move us, to compel us, as the Apostle Paul put it, to seek to please you with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Lord, all of this runs exactly counter to the desires of the flesh that remains yet with us and wars against the Spirit. And so as we come to your Spirit-authored, spiritual word, we ask that that selfsame Spirit would be sent now to us to overcome the flesh, that we might profit by your word. Do it for the glory of your name and the good of your people. We ask it not in our own names, for we have no right to come to you at all in our own names. But we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Exodus chapter 20, the first 17 verses. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. The text begins, "And God spoke." Let's stop just that far and notice how significant that is and how rare that is in Scripture. To read of God speaking directly. Prophets have visions and dreams, and then they speak for God. They say, "Thus saith the Lord." But not even the prophet, much less the people to whom the prophet is sent, actually hears God directly, but has had a dream or a vision. The angel of the Lord, who is often in the Old Testament a pre-incarnate Christ, it is an appearance of the second person of the Trinity, nevertheless called not just God simply, but the angel or messenger of the Lord, will sometimes appear and speak to people. The Lord often spoke to Moses. I did a search in my Bible software. Just before I told you this is rare in Scripture, I thought maybe I just better look here, okay? God spoke, God said, that's extremely rare, but I thought, now the Lord said to Moses, that seems like a familiar phrase. Yeah, there's a reason for that. I searched for "the Lord said," and there's a long list, almost all of it in the Pentateuch, and almost all of it the Lord said to Moses. And a point is actually made of that, a differentiation between Moses and all other prophets. Because the Scripture says, with other prophets, I speak in a vision, or I send a dream, but with Moses, my servant, I speak face to face. So that's a unique supremacy that belongs to Moses. To read simply, "God spoke," is rare. And as we read it here, it's reminiscent then of creation, where God said. I think that is probably not accidental. To put in our mind as we come to this place and read that God spoke all these words saying, to recognize that what God speaks, God's word, it is creative. It's formative. It is powerfully authoritative. When Paul is discussing the faith by which Abraham embraced the promise of God that though he had no children at that point, he would be the father of many nations, Paul recognizes this aspect of the word of God. God made this promise, and his word in speaking the promise is creative. It causes things to come into being. So Paul writes in Romans 4:17, "God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, That's how he identifies God in that context of the God who made this promise to Abraham. When God says, you are the father of many nations, it becomes true because God said it. Psalm 100 verse 3 tells us to know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. We are the his people and the sheep of his pasture. And the way he forms a people for himself out of a mass of people that do not belong to him in this special covenant way is by speaking the promises of the covenant. So in creation, in Genesis, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And with Abraham, he makes promises to him, and a new people come into being. And it's what God is doing here as well as he gives this law. It forms a people. It creates a people. It shapes a nation. Some of the significance of Moses beginning this way by telling us as the narrator, God spoke all these words, saying. Then what first does the Lord say? I am the Lord, your God. He is God who speaks and it comes into being, but he is not just this almighty God whose word causes what is not to spring into being. He is also your God. And this is by a voluntary, condescending covenant. That he makes covenant promises to his people. He is not as the gods that we imagine, that we invent and make in our own image. Gods that are, like we are, self-absorbed and self-interested, seeking to profit at the expense of others. That's how we imagine gods to be, because that's who we would be if we had the power. If I could manipulate everyone to do what I want, you better believe it. That's what I would do. I would like to believe I wouldn't, but if you give me the power, we're going to find out real quick. That's what's going to happen. Lord Acton famously recognized that, saying, right, power corrupts. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. And we imagine gods in our own image that way. Gods who are served out of fear. A fear of what will happen to us if we do not serve them in the prescribed manner. Or they are served as a bargain, whereby the gods are satiated, their egos are stroked, they are flattered sufficiently to then deliver the blessings that we want from them. No. No, the Lord your God is the God who stands in need of nothing. There's nothing. We have no bargaining power with him. He doesn't need anything. There's nothing we can do for him. In Psalm 50, verse 12, God says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the whole world is mine, and all its fullness. He existed in all eternity past as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, completely satisfied and sufficient in and of himself, standing in need of nothing. He did not create because he was lonely or because he needed servants. He created out of the overflow of his own fullness. It's the exact opposite of need. So much in him that he created in order to manifest his greatness. Indeed, perhaps I step a bit out on a limb, so I'll state this carefully, hopefully carefully enough. This is being recorded, so if I'm brought up on charges, you have evidence. I have never been able to come up with a better reason for the fall into sin and the fact that God ordained that that should happen than that God desired for there to be a theater in which he might magnify the greatness of his grace and love and mercy. He is merciful in and of himself. How could we ever know it if he did not redeem us out of something absolutely heinous? It does not mean that God caused the fall in a way that makes him guilty. And if you want me to explain that to you, I can't. He's God, and we're not. This seems to me to be the way that Paul speaks in his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2. God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Why did he save you? Well, I mean, just look at me. No. No. Because he wanted to magnify the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward you. In fact, the worse you appear, the better he appears. The richer is his grace and kindness. This is the Lord your God, the God who is for you, the God who has purchased you. We have this God who is our God as King. He is our King. We have some difficulty hearing that as a positive. But God is the King over his people. We see that one place we see that clearly is in 1 Samuel chapter 8, where the people reject God as King. All the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel in Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old." Thanks for noticing. "And your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." They want to be judged. It's the role of a king. That is, to have righteous, just laws made and enforced for them, because they don't want chaos. That's what they want a king for. God says when they want a human king to do that for them, they're rejecting me and my law. Later in that chapter, we're told that the people, despite Samuel's warnings to them about what a human king would be like, they refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." A king is one who defends. A king is the head of the military. We still have that perception in our own society, don't we? We rejected monarchy, but the president of the United States is still regarded as head of the military, the one who defends us. They wanted to look to a human king for this, and that is a rejection of God. We have our God as our God, as our King. But not only as our King, but as our Father. 2 Corinthians 6:18 says, "I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." We're so used to this. We pray as our Lord taught us to pray, "Our Father." It becomes so commonplace to us, but it is an incredible thing to have the God of all creation as our Father. Now, not everyone had a good father. No earthly father is perfect, and some are shameful, abusive, horrid excuses for fathers. So this is a problem for some people to call God Father. That for them kind of turns them off to Christianity because of how their earthly father treated them. It is somewhat understandable. And yet, let's consider, why does someone who did not have a good and loving and gentle and caring father, why does such a one resent his or her father? If that is what fathers are just supposed to be, then what is the problem? Why judge such a father as evil? Why hate, fear, or despise such a father because there is a good standard that such fathers fail to meet? We know instinctively the father is supposed to be a positive role. In some ways, those who have had horrible fathers know that better. No, this is not how a father is supposed to treat his children. And we know that in part because we know who God is. We're made in his image. We know something of him even without the scriptures. We know that a father is to exercise tender concern and care for his children. God says in Psalm 103, verse 13, "As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him." Proverbs 3:12 says, "For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights." A father bestows upon his children an inheritance. The scriptures are rich in this metaphor. The promised land to which the Lord was bringing Israel, and he brought them out of Egypt. He was bringing them to the promised land, the land he had promised to give to Abraham and to the other fathers. It's referred to as an inheritance. The tribe of Levi received no inheritance in that promised land because the Lord was their inheritance. Who wants dirt when you can have God? Though David was not a Levite, but rather of the tribe of Judah, he wrote in Psalm 16, verses 5 and 6, "O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup." Psalm 37, 18, "The Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever." In Acts chapter 26, Paul is giving a report of his conversion and call into ministry that happened in Acts 9. He says that God said to him on that Damascus road, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Again and again and again we are told we receive from God an inheritance. And that inheritance is God himself. Ephesians 1:11. "In Christ also we have obtained an inheritance." Think of what this is. The King of the universe is your Father, who grants himself to you as your eternal inheritance. It's too deep and too rich and too high for us to grasp. How marvelous that is. But that's not all. The Lord your God is your God as husband. Prophet Isaiah says, Isaiah 54 verse 5, "Your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth." Notice the Hebrew parallelism happening here. He starts with, "Your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name." And then, parallel to "your maker is your husband" is, "Your redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." Remember the story of Ruth and the concept of the kinsman redeemer. In most cultures in the history of the world, a widow is destitute. Without a husband to work the land and to care for her, a woman is in severe social difficulty. And so Naomi and Ruth come back to the land of Judah, both as widows. And they are destitute. The only way they can eat is if Ruth goes out every day and gleans in the fields, picks up the grain that's dropped by the harvesters so they have enough food to eat that day. And that's all they can do. That's the best that they can do. Enter Boaz, the wealthy man, the line of David, who is next of kin. Well, he's the second next of kin to Ruth's former husband, who serves as kinsman redeemer, who marries Ruth and then provides for her and her mother-in-law, Naomi, and provides a name to continue on the name of Elimelech, Naomi's former husband. Very important things in that culture for the maintenance of the inheritance, that the name be maintained. And the kinsman redeemer does all of this, which costs him something. That's why the first next of kin wouldn't do it. It was his duty to marry Ruth, but he refused to do it because of how much it would cost him. And that whole concept is here. Your maker is your husband. What does that mean? He's your redeemer. He redeems you out of destitution, out of your total inability to provide for yourself. He will take you and provide for you. Just recently we had Jeremiah 31 as our sermon text. That promise of the new covenant. This is described in verse 32 there. As not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5 of the fact that marriage between man and wife is designed by him to picture the relationship between Christ and his church. And he describes the husbandry of Christ for his bride, the church, when he writes, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." This is what it means to have the Lord as your God. God who is for you, God who comes taking on human nature to spend himself for you and then to sanctify you, to make you holy and without blame before him as a bride. The Lord your God is God by condescending covenant to be God as king, as father, as husband. We move on then through the text, and the next thing that the Lord says is that he is the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I think Moses mentions it this way, brought you out of the land of Egypt, to call to mind the way in which his people were brought out of Egypt. The mighty salvation that God worked there. The wondrous nature of the plagues. Scholars have argued, and apparently convincingly, this is above my pay grade, but my understanding is that it is at least convincing that each of the 10 plagues was something that God did to show his superiority over a variety of the Egyptian gods. We can think of that quite clearly, for instance, with darkness. We know that the Egyptians worshipped Ra, the sun. But when the Lord God of Israel says there will be darkness, then Ra is evidently powerless against him. They worshipped the Nile as the source of all life in Egypt. But when the Lord God of Israel says the water shall become totally useless, it shall be turned to blood, you can't drink it, you can't wash your clothes in it, and you can't water your crops with it, then the Nile is powerless against him. Culminates, of course, with the death of the firstborn, the one who would succeed Pharaoh as the divine king of Egypt. And the one who is divine is slain by the angel of the Lord. God is powerful, is sovereign, not only over the gods of Egypt, but over the God of this age, as Paul calls him in 2 Corinthians 4:4. For Israel's liberation from the land of Egypt serves as a type of our freedom from the world in the sense that John tends to use it, the fallen world, the world in the sense of our sinful, fallen, rebellious flesh. Peter, in his second epistle, chapter 2, speaks of the oppression of the soul that is living in the context of a fallen and cursed and idolatrous world. He speaks of righteous Lot, who lived in Sodom. Peter says that righteous Lot was delivered out of Sodom, he who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. The world around us has an oppressive effect on the righteous soul. Isn't it wonderful to know that if there's something like CNN or MSNBC or Facebook in heaven, they will not oppress you as they do now? Jesus spoke about his casting out demons and binding, as in the terms of binding the strong man, that he might plunder his house. When he spoke of his glorification, by which he meant his going to the cross, he said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." That same truth that Jesus would overcome the God of this age, namely Satan, is spoken of in the Apocalypse of John in figurative language. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Not only the gods of Egypt, but the God of this age is powerless against the Lord your God. So we are rescued from the world and its influence. It's a theme in John's Gospel, John 15:19. Jesus says, "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Good news is a lot better than the bad news in that text. I chose you out of the world. You are no longer citizens of Satan's domain. In his great high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus prays, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Colossians 1:13, we saw it as part of our assurance of pardon this morning. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. He's taken us out of the world and put us into the kingdom of righteousness. Back to John's Gospel, 16 verse 33, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." The Lord your God has delivered you out of Egypt, has delivered you out of this oppressive, idolatrous context. That's not your home anymore. It does not control you. Now then, Hebrew parallelism says the same thing, but in a different way, to give us a different focus. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Those are the same place, but we're focusing on different aspects of what Egypt was. It was also a house of bondage. Israel endured sore bondage in Egypt. The book of Exodus begins by telling us about that, how that happened. There arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage. In mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field, all their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Deep misery. Hardship, pain, and suffering they endured. And Israel's bondage there is a type, again, a type of spiritual slavery to sin and to Satan. And from this, the Lord your God redeems you. The Puritan pastor Thomas Watson writes of some of the aspects of this redemption from the power of sin and Satan. In his book on the Ten Commandments, it's a commentary on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. He writes this: other slaves have some pity shown them. The tyrant gives them meat and lets them have hours for their rest. But sin is a merciless tyrant. It will let men have no rest. Judas had no rest until he had betrayed Christ. And after that, he had less rest than before. How does a man wear himself out in the service of sin, waste in his body, break his sleep, distract his mind? A wicked man is every day doing sin's drudgery work. Other slaves have servile work, but it is lawful. It is lawful to work in the galley and tug at the oar, but all the laws and commands of sin are unlawful. Sin says to one man, defraud. To another, be unchaste. To another, take revenge. To another, take a false oath. Thus all sin's commands are unlawful. We cannot obey sin's law but by breaking God's law. Other slaves are forced against their will. Israel groaned under slavery, but sinners are content to be under the command of sin. They are willing to be slaves. They love their chains. They will not take their freedom. They glory in their shame. They wear their sins not as their fetters, but their ornaments. They rejoice in iniquity. And this is the state that all men are in, unless the Lord redeem. Paul knew it of himself and wrote in Romans chapter 7, verse 14, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." John 3:19, "This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." Notice how in the first few verses of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul includes various factors of this slavery. He'll say we're dead in sin. We obey the prince of the power of the air. That's the devil again, the god of this age. And he mentions the lusts of the flesh, our own desires, enslave us. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." And our redemption is redemption out of that. It is freedom, it is liberty out of that slavery to sin, as Paul writes in Romans 6:6, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." If God spoke all these words, let us heed all these words. Notice that all that's there. God spoke all these words. You know, I'm not 100% sure where to come down on interpretation on some of these things. It might be interesting when we get there. We do have to interpret the scriptures rightly. But however we might interpret them, I have to say, it is disturbing how often the exceptions taken by men who are being examined to be ordained as ministers in our presbytery and in our whole denomination, honestly, the exceptions they take to the confession are not about things we might consider a little smaller, less significant, or secondary, like issues of oaths and vows, or whether or not we ought to immerse for baptism. But the common exceptions are on the fourth and on the second commandments. God spoke all these words. Let us then heed all these words. If God is our God, we know that by these words, He directs us for our good. He has made Himself to be our God at an expense of the second person of the Trinity, humbling Himself, submitting to humiliation, suffering the wrath of the Father against Him in order to be your God. How can you doubt? How can we read His commandments and say, well, that sounds hard. I think my life is better off if I go my own way. Really? Instead of going the way of the one who did this for you, commands you to go? I'm sorry. How stupid can you be? If He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, I should say, how stupid can we be? I'm right there with you. If He's delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferring us into the kingdom of His Son, let us remember that His Son, our Lord, was sacrificed as the firstborn son. The tenth plague fell on Him. He serves as our Passover lamb to suffer and die that His blood might cover us, that we might escape. Otherwise, we would have remained forever in bondage to sin and Satan. Enemies of God, children of wrath and curse. And let us then be eager to hear His rule. The command of our King, the one who gave Himself for us. And as we come to the table together this morning, we so often focus, rightly focus, I think, on the table here as an expression of God's love for us, a calling us to stronger faith because it affirms the preaching of the gospel. Here the gospel is put on display for us and we taste the truth of it. That is all right and good. But there is, you'll hear in the way that I fence the table, there is also a commitment of ourselves to Him as we come to Him at this covenant meal. So given that we're in the preface to the Ten Commandments here, let's just focus our minds on that a little more than usual and come to the table to joyfully recommit ourselves to His rule, for His glory and for our good. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for all that You have done for us as Your people. You suffer us to be Your people. Nay, You are glad to make us Your people. And have done so by providing the only infinitely perfect sacrifice that would be sufficient to redeem us out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Will You make us to self-consciously and more joyfully, more consistently live as befits those who are citizens of heaven, adopted sons and daughters of the God of the universe, who are twice yours. We pray it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen.